Just make sure it's working.
Yeah, it is. So we're in Luke chapter 19. We've been through the first 18 chapters of Luke, and this chapter's a little different than some of the others. You know, we've been looking through the parables, and as I've tried to stress to you before, these parables, while they may seem disjointed, are always connected by a theme. And whether it's the theme of lost or whether it's any of the themes that we've looked at in the past few weeks, each of the parables in the chapters are connected by themes. And if you read them as a group, you begin to see a little better what the Lord is trying to teach us. So today we move into chapter 19. And chapter 19 is not a parable. It's more of a story. And so we're going to take a look at that because the Bible is very clear as we get into 19 what he's trying to teach us. So we'll take the time to look at that. So familiar story, this one, chapter 19. We start off with the story of Zacchaeus. And let me read for you the first couple of verses. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was very wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Luke 19. So a couple of things I want to talk about. We've seen the parables. This is the time when Jesus is coming from Galilee, coming south to Jerusalem. And he's passing through what we would call Judea. He's come through there. He's now getting close to Jerusalem. He's coming through Jericho. And Jericho's not very far outside of Jerusalem. They always refer to Jerusalem as going up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill, not because it's north, but because it's on a hill. So when they say we're going up to Jerusalem, they mean they're going up in altitude. So he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And this time in his life, he's trying to focus attention not only for the disciples that are with him, but also for those hearers that are near him. And we've got a parable today that speaks to both of those. It's not really a parable, it's a story. So Jesus entered Jericho, and he passed through a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus actually means the Lord recalled, which is kind of interesting. You know, these Jewish names are interesting to understand because we think of them as, you know, Sam, Joe, or Harry, or whatever, but the names were relative to the story that the Lord was telling. So Zacchaeus means the Lord recalled. And so he passes through. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Now, we know from Matthew, we know from earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we know that tax collectors were hated. They were Jews who sided with the Romans. They were employed by the Romans to collect taxes. And the way they made their money was as a percentage of what they collected, plus what they overcharged the people and collected for themselves. So the Jews, as a general rule, thought that the tax collectors were traitors. They hated them. And Zacchaeus was no different, except he was a chief tax collector. So he had tax collectors that worked for him. So in if you want to look at him as kind of the head tax collector, a guy like Matthew would have worked for him when he was a tax collector. So it says he was wealthy. Well, that sort of goes without saying. Tax collectors were wealthy. Especially one that was pretty high up because he collected a lot of royalties from everybody. And so it was no surprise. What is a surprise, though, is he wanted to see who Jesus was. And what that tells me is all of the things that are recorded here are not just happenstance. That God is in front of the Lord as he comes, and he's preparing the way for him. He's preparing the situations. He's preparing the people. You know, he's putting the beggars in the right place. He's putting the people, the lepers, in the right place because he's on a mission, not just to get to Jerusalem, but to teach along the way. And so all of these things, while you might say, well, they're just happenstance, they really aren't. They're part of God's plan, and they're part of this revealed truth that he gives us through the biblical record. And so he wanted to see who Jesus was. Now, my guess is he had heard about the miracles. He couldn't help but hear about the miracles. He visited people to collect money. He had heard about the healing. Maybe he heard about the healing of the blind beggar just, you know, the day before outside of Jericho, because the blind beggar was telling everybody who had healed him, and that he was praising God and, you know, being very thankful for what had happened to him. So perhaps he heard of that. I don't know. But it says he wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see who he was. We get a little insight in here, but being short, he could not because of the crowd. So he couldn't, when he was standing, he couldn't see over the crowd. If you've been there, the people aren't tall people. You know, most of the Jews and Arabs are not tall, and they're probably smaller by a fair amount than the average American. So he must have been really short. But he was not deterred. What he did was he knew the road Jesus was on, so he ran in front of him, and he climbed this tree. Now, we've all heard the little children's rhyme about Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. This says a sycamore fig, and I looked all over for what the tree really was, and I couldn't find it. Not an exhaustive search, but a few minutes anyway. I couldn't find exactly what it was, but they said that this particular tree is much like an oak tree for us, in that it has broad branches, low branches, easy to climb on. And so I don't know what it, I'm sure it produced some kind of figs, and I'm sure it was different looking leaves. You know, we have all kinds of fig trees that we have. Some are ornamental, some are not. Some come out of the Mediterranean area. So I'm not sure exactly what it was, but it was big enough. They get about 30 feet tall, apparently. It was big enough for him to climb up and get up on a limb where he could see Jesus. And so it says he did. So he ran ahead, climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So God had prepared Zacchaeus' heart. He had made Zacchaeus want to see Jesus. Because you think about a man who was a tax collector, probably was not very sympathetic to anything. Certainly wasn't a religious Jew by any stretch of the imagination. And so, you know, and all the hate within the community would not have endeared him to anything going on. So the fact that he actually wanted to see Jesus, we read through it and we kind of skip right over it like it's normal, but it really wasn't normal for him. So not only was Zacchaeus prepared, but the Lord was prepared as well. And in verse 5 it says, when Jesus reached the spot, that's the spot where the tree is, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Well, first of all, he knew his name. That's important. He knew Zacchaeus' name. And, you know, the Lord who called. The Lord who called Zacchaeus. And the Lord spoke to him directly. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. And then he said something really odd. So, again, almost all the time with these verses, you can read them, and if you read them in the context of the way we live our lives, you miss a lot of the points. You have to think about the time in which it was written and the people that it was written to and what was going on. So, again, hated tax collector, sinner, big-time sinner in terms of what the Jews thought. And so Jesus calls him by name, tells him to come down immediately, and then he says, I must go to your house today. And that's pretty bold. So what does Zacchaeus do? Verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. So this is further proof, I think, that Zacchaeus was prepared. It's almost like the story we'll read later about the Lord telling his disciples to go into the town and find a young colt and bring it to him. And if somebody asks, tell him, you know, we'll read what he asked to tell him. And that exactly happens. It's exactly the way the Lord predicted it. So the Lord sees these things before they happen. He knows what's coming. He's prepared for them. He's not surprised. But Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him. And I guess a couple things stick in my mind as we go through. I want you to think about obedience. We talked about once before that obedience is a critical factor when it comes to following the Lord. We can believe all we want. We can know the scriptures. We can quote them. But if we don't have faith, and we don't trust the Lord and what His word is, and we don't follow His word, we really haven't come where He wants us to be. So Zacchaeus, being probably a nominal Jew, being hated in the world, sees Jesus and he's compelled to do what He asks him to do. So he climbs down out of the tree, he walks up to him, and welcomes him gladly. It's kind of an important thought. And verse 7 kind of gives you an idea of what happened around there. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is going to be the guest of a sinner." And I guess part of the story that Christ is telling comes in a couple of flavors. We'll see one of them about why Christ deals with him the way he does in a minute. But just the idea, they hated tax collectors, they thought they were traitors, they thought they were sinning against God by doing what they were doing. And of course, they didn't think they were sinners, but they thought he was a sinner. And of course, that's pretty typical, isn't it? I mean, typical of the Pharisees, for sure, the Sadducees. They had this set of rigid rules about who was a sinner and who wasn't, and you know how they viewed themselves. We saw that a week or so ago. We looked at the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the synagogue, you know, when the tax collector was just throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord as a sinner, and the Pharisee was thanking God that he wasn't some worthless tax collector like the guy next to him. So, you know, we see that arrogance all the time. Verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord," so I want to stop here, "stood up." Now, he probably came to the Lord. My guess is he came to the Lord, and when he came to the Lord, he got down his knees in front of him. That's what I would gather by that comment. But the fact that he stood up, when the Lord talked to him, he stood up and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount." Well, he probably had cheated everybody because he was a rich tax collector and, you know, managed other tax collectors. But what he did was pretty astounding. You know, we talk about revival. We talk about being renewed in the Lord. But renewal comes through a repentant heart. And we know the Lord is speaking to Zacchaeus. And what we see here is not only did he obey the Lord, but when he came, he basically recognized his own sin, confessed it, and said he would do something different. And so, you know, for repentance to be effective, it needs to be three parts. It means you need to recognize that you've done something wrong. Not only to a person, perhaps, but to God in particular. You need to be contrite about it. In other words, you need to really be sorry that that happened. And then thirdly, you need to repent from it, turn away from it, and do something different. So this man does all of those. You know, he expresses it publicly, he repents of it, he makes restitution, even more than the law prescribed. The law prescribes that if you cheat someone, you pay them back like 20% more than you took from them. He's paying him four times what he took from him. So he's going far beyond the law, which gives you an idea of how he looked at his wealth at this particular moment in time. And I take you back just one chapter to the parable of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was a devout Jew who followed all the laws that were visible. The one law he didn't follow was the first of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You'll have no other God before him," because his God was money. And he wouldn't give up money to follow the Lord. He wouldn't give up money for salvation. But Zacchaeus didn't have that problem. Zacchaeus recognized that he had been face to face with the Lord. And all of that priority was going to him. He was trying to do what the Lord had called him to do. He was trying to be responsive. And then Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house. He's probably at the house now. Salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. 2 points are important here. The Jews did not think that this tax collector was a son of Abraham. Even though he was a Jew, they thought because he had not followed the laws, that he had gone to work for the Romans, that he had forfeited his right as a Jew. And therefore, for him to be considered a son of Abraham was an affront to them, just stuck up right in their face. But the second thing is, when Jesus says, for the Son of Man comes to seek and save that which was lost, it also means that you can be a son of Abraham and you lost, which is kind of interesting. The Jews didn't think there was any possibility they could be lost. They were Jews. They followed the law. They couldn't see any possibility that they could be lost. And yet the point the Lord is making here is even religious Jews can be lost, because if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know Christ, and you haven't repented and come and given yourself to him, then you're lost, even though you're a son of Abraham. And of course, this is tough news. It's even tough news for Jews today. You know, as I mentioned before, when I was talking to this lady at work who had just gotten back from Israel, and we were sharing experiences. We went to Israel in March, and so we had just gotten back. And of course, she's a Reformed Jew, which really means that she goes to church on, or goes to the synagogue on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which are the two high holy days. And then they don't think much about Judaism the rest of the year, except as ceremony, you know, as tradition that they do. You know, they do the traditional things, they, you know, have the traditional games they play and all that. But it's a form of tradition as opposed to a relationship with the Lord. It's kind of, you know, perfunctory tradition. And that's the way these Jews were. Even though they were the highest ranking Jews in the land, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the most learned, probably the most skilled in the law, who knew all the Old Testament, they knew the law, they knew the rules, they knew what the rabbis taught, but it was all head knowledge. It hadn't made it to their heart. And that's the difference that Jesus was pointing out here. Zacchaeus may not know all of that, but because he is also a son of Abraham, he was lost. And because he confessed and came forward, you know, salvation has now come to him. And so this is a point, really, that applies to us as well. You know, we can be in a church, any church, and we can be performing the rituals, we can be doing the traditions, we can be all of that, and be lost. We can be as lost as this tax collector was. And until we get the relationship with the Lord right, then we're close to God, but we're not part of God. And until we get that right, get the Spirit in us, then we are just like Zacchaeus was before his time here. And so while this is a story for the Jews, for the unwashed masses like Zacchaeus, for the rich, wealthy Pharisees, it's also a lesson for us. We know that the heritage of God passes spiritually as opposed to physically. You know, just because we're born into a certain family or we're raised in a certain church doesn't make us a Christian. We have to be born again. We have to believe in the Lord ourselves. We have to come to him as an individual and confess our sins. And that's really the point that he's making here. And I would say the key verse so far is, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you go back to the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and the prodigal son, you see where the Lord helps to find those things that are lost. And again, Now he's saying that it's not just a coin lost, or it's not just a sheep lost, but it's us. You know, we are ones that can be lost. And he came to seek and to save those of us which are lost. He goes on to do a parable now, which is a parable we're familiar with, mostly from the book of Matthew. It's the parable of the talents. Here it's called the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S, which is also a coin. This parable differs a little bit in Luke from the book of Matthew, but not in substance. It just differs a little bit in the way the stories are told. So we're going to read this one. You'll probably recall some of the book of Matthew as you do. This is Matthew 25. And I'll also just remind you that Matthew 24 and 25 are part of the Olivet Discourse, and they're part of the they're one of the best prophetic sets of verses, those two chapters, 24 and 25, in the New Testament, aside from Revelation, that speak to what's going to happen in the kingdom of God and the second coming and all of that. So this is part of that dialogue. I'll try to relate that as we go through. So in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You know, Christ's ministry and the ministry of the apostles in the early time before Christ's ascension was to preach the kingdom of God, that the Lord had come, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And that's what they preached, and people had a lot of questions about it. They had a question about what was his role, what was he going to do, who was he going to be like. And so all of those things were questions on the people's minds. And so Jesus addresses them with this parable. And so in verse 12 it says, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So you think about that for a minute, and let me just put it in context. Roman leaders at that time, all the Herods, for example, when they were made king, they went to Rome to be pronounced king. So they went to a foreign land to be pronounced king, and then they came home to rule. So this is a very, very real parable to them. They understood going to another country to be made king. But as we go through it, I want you to also relate this to the Lord. Because the Lord, when he goes back to heaven, when he comes back again, he comes back again as the King of Kings. He comes back again in all of his splendor. He left as the Lamb of God. He comes back as the Lion of Judah, as the Lion of God. So there's a lot of prophetic symbolism here. So he, man of noble birth, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. You can call them talents, although they're different denominations. So he gave one to each one of the 10. And he says to them, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now I say that because you would think, well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. But when the second Herod became king, the Jews did exactly that. When he went to Rome to be crowned king, they sent a delegation to appeal to the emperor to not make him king because they hated him. The king, actually, the Roman emperor made him acting king, didn't make him king, but they sent him back. And of course, that was all the worse for the Jews who had tried to oppose him. So this fits very well with what really happened in this time. It comes right after Jesus' death. And we see a lot of prophecy here. And so he says, put this money to work until I come back. But the subjects hated him and the delegation after him to say, we don't want this man as king. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So picture this situation. He's got 10 servants, probably that he trusted. He was a man of a lot of means. He was a noble person. Probably meant he was part of the Roman court, part of whatever the hierarchy was in the community in the parable. So he goes off to become king. He leaves his trusted servants, each with the same amount, to do something with it in his name while he's gone. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." It's a little different from the parable of talents, but it's the same idea. The first servant had done very well. He had taken his master's command. He had done well. He had invested the money. He had done what his master had asked him to do. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." So this servant wasn't quite as successful as the first one, but still pretty successful. He'd taken, you know, $1 and turned it into 5 as opposed to 10. And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." So obviously his master was pleased with him as well. Then we come to the third servant. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." Actually, what they did is they would cover it in kind of a face cloth, the kind of a face cloth that they would use for a burial, and they would hide it away to protect it. You know how you ladies take your jewelry and you cover it with a cloth and stick it in the drawer somewhere? That's what they were doing here. So he put the money away. He wasn't going to lose it, but he didn't want to take the risk either. And he says, "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Seems pretty obvious to us. We would have put it in a safe place, you know, put it somewhere on deposit where we could get at least a little interest on the money. And then the master turns to those standing by and he says, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. Master replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." That's an interesting thought in and of itself. And I want to take you back now, not to this story, but I want to relate it back to the prophetic side of it. Because Christ, when he went away, left us a set of instructions for us to do. Do this until I return. And he may have been gone a long time. We may not think he's ever coming back. But when he does come back, and I believe he will, and I believe it's not too far from now, then what will we do? What will we say? Which one of these servants will we be? You know, because the first servant took his, what he'd been given. And for us, it's not just money, but it's our talent, it's our skill, it's our intellect, it's our time, it's our focus. Where is all of that for us? Is it in the kingdom of God? Or is it in everything but the kingdom of God? I mean, that's a question I can't answer for you, but I believe that just like these servants had to answer to God, we'll each have to answer to God, and we'll have to answer that question ourselves. You know, what did you do with the talent I gave you? What did you do with the command I gave you? How did you spend your time? How did you spend your resource? You know, did you do the things of God? Did you do what I called you to do? Or did you do what you wanted to do? Kind of a tough situation. Now, so I believe that's part of the judgment that we all face, certainly as Christians. You know, we get judged not from a judgment of penalty of death, because we're saved from that if we're truly a saved Christian. But we do get judged on how we use our resources by the Lord, and that's called the white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we get judged by what we've done for him, not by the salvation issues, because we're all saved at that point. But there's a group of people that are not taken. We saw last week the parable of the one person in the field taken, the one person in the bed taken, and we talked about those were second coming judgments. They weren't taken to be saved, they were taken to be punished. It's the second coming judgment. It's in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. This is no different from that. This is all second coming discussion. And then he finishes this by saying, but those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You know, these parables are not meant to be taken literally, but the reality is, at the time when the Lord comes back, that's when we have the white throne judgment. That's when the judgment happens for all of those who are not believers. And that's a judgment of death, not a judgment of life. And so he's basically saying, you know, if you're not one of mine, if you haven't done what I've done, if you haven't crossed this threshold and you opposed me and you did everything you could to, you know, stop my word from happening, my intent for the world, then you'll be judged. You'll be brought forward and judged. And I think this is a kind of a powerful thought for us, because as Christians, you know, it's easy to read this into slaves and masters and kings, and because that's not the way we are. We don't have kings. We don't have slaves and masters here. But we do have, in the relationship with Christ, you know, we are called to be his bondservant. We're called to be his bondservant or doulos, slave, because that's what he expects from us, to be obedient and to do what he calls us to do. And as Christians, we want to be obedient. We want to follow his lead. So in a way, we can relate very directly to this. And I would just ask you, as I ask myself every day, I think I've mentioned before, I used to, when I worked for IBM for so many years, I used to do planning, and I would, you know, plan 5 years, 10 years. I would look at the things. I'd look at product launches when they were coming out, when we would take them into life. We would, you know, replace them, we would substitute, we'd do all that stuff. Well, in a business world, that's great. But in a spiritual world, that doesn't work very well, because God's plan is not our plan. We can make all the plans we want, but God's plans are different. And for me, every day, I get up and I say to the Lord, Lord, tell me what you want me to do today. I'm going about my business. I'm going to work. Put somebody in front of me that I can talk to. Give somebody, you know, give me an opportunity to witness or do whatever. And Lord, if there's something I need to do, I want to hear it. I want to do it. And I think that really, once we get to that point, we're really where, and we got to do it. You know, if we ask the Lord for instruction and he gives us that, we can't just say, nah, I don't want to do that. Which we do. All of us do that. I do it. We all do it. You know, we know we should do something. We should call somebody. We should encourage somebody, but we don't do it. And so we're all guilty of that. But every day we ought to try to look to put that further and further behind us and get more and more obedient to what he's called us to do. So that we're not perfect, we never will be, but at least we can be aware of when we're not doing what he wants us to do, and we can be focused back on getting that way. So these are interesting parables to think about. We won't probably get finished with Luke 19 today, but the next part of this is called the triumphal entry. And I'm going to read this pretty quickly because there's a few points I want to make in it, but this is not an unfamiliar verses to you. So, verse 28, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village, probably the village of Bethpage, by the way, ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, which is a young donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Now, the Matthew account of this is a little different, has a little bit more detail in it. The colt's mother is there as well. So, you know, you see that, but Luke doesn't record that. And those who were sent ahead found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Well, you don't see where they objected. The Lord needs it. They had put the colt where the Lord had told them to put it because he told them where to find it. So they had put the colt there, probably not knowing why, but they put it there because God had instructed them to do that. And then when this came, this was the words they wanted to hear about why it was being used. And so it says, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, we've seen this story played out many times in the Palm Sunday thing, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's riding a colt, palm leaves, hosannas. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they began to sing and chant, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, this is a little different in the King James Version or in Matthew, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But they're chanting about who Jesus is. They're chanting about him coming. They're chanting about the coming of the Lord. They're excited. And, you know, we see and we enact this in all of our Christmas plays, you know, where we sing hosannas and we wave palm leaves and we lay the palm branches down, which is the way you would welcome a king in peace, is through palm branches coming into town. And then verse 39, but some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like this at all. They didn't like the messianic tone of it. They didn't like the whole idea of praising this man that they really didn't trust. They thought he was going to screw up their whole way of life, you know, and make the Romans, you know, come after them because he was going to upset the apple cart. And so they were bent to kill him. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And of course, that is a reference back to Habakkuk 2:11. There's a story in there about the stones crying out. And here they're crying out for joy. In Habakkuk, they're crying out because of anguish. But the stones are crying out. And, you know, we see in this set of verses the idea that if somebody is not praising God, the stones will praise God. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And, of course, they continue. And if you've been to Mount of Olives and you look over there, it looks so different today because it's got graveyards, the Jewish graveyards down the Mount of Olives side. The Muslim graveyard is up the side of the temple. We talked about why that is once before. But at the bottom is the Kidron Valley, and there's a little creek that runs there, pretty dry most of the year. And there was a little road, so they're going down this hill and then up the hill to the temple area. And it's not a very far, I mean, maybe probably farther than it looks, but when you're standing on the Mount of Olives, it looks pretty close. Just kind of right across this little ravine. And so they go down this hill and they come up to the temple area. And it says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. I can tell you, I think I've told you this before, when we were coming in on the bus, we were coming from, we've been, you know, around the Dead Sea, and so we were coming into Israel, coming into Jerusalem, and it was dusk, and we were driving in. Of course, you come around on one of the roads, and you see right in front of you the whole town of Jerusalem, and of course, you see the Dome of the Rock there, the big gold dome. You see the wall of the city of David. You see all the other buildings, very crowded, and our leader was a Messianic Jew, and he began to sing the Jerusalem. If you watched any of the Glenn Beck when he did that in Jerusalem, they sang that Jerusalem song, very powerful song, talking about seeing Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem. And he began to sing that song. And all the bus, all Christians, of course, and we were all, you know, into that song. Most of us at least knew the words of it. But very powerful feeling the first time you see with your own eyes this place. And so Jesus comes in and he weeps over it. And here's why. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone or another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And of course, we know this happened in AD 70. We know that Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, the temple was destroyed and thrown down off the Temple Mount, not one stone remained. And since that time, of course, the Jews were then banished to the four corners of the earth by the Romans. And Jesus predicted all of it would happen because they didn't recognize and accept the Messiah who was right within their midst. And so, of course, this was part of God's ultimate knowledge. And as we read the book, we see later what happens in Daniel, what happens in Revelation. We see, you know, the second coming and all of that. But Jesus, nevertheless, was sad for his people because he knew that what they had done had caused them and would cause them tremendous travail over the next 2,000 years. And that's the way it's been for them ever since. I always think about the word Israel means fights with God or struggles with God. And then they have. They've had since the very beginning struggled with God. Kind of prophetic on another level here. We may finish here. I'll try to do this pretty quickly. Jesus at the temple. So this is now, he comes in on a Sunday. And verse 45 begins Monday of Passion Week. So it's the Monday of Passion Week. And it says he enters the temple area and begins driving out those who were selling. Now we know, if you read Matthew, you see a more complete discussion of this, the money sellers and the people charging, you know, temple tax for all the doves and everything that had to be sacrificed for Passover. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. There's probably a whole discussion there about the intent for the temple and what it was supposed to be and how the Pharisees had really turned it into a money-making scheme for themselves. And I would just say the way I think about this today is it's not really uncommon in our world either. The more we handle the sacred, and I mean the Bible, the things in the church, and it really affects church leaders probably more than anybody else. The more we handle the sacred, the more comfortable we get with it, and the more profane we are in it. You know, we don't revere God because we deal with it every day. And it comes out in things like loose talk. It comes out in things like, we don't sell doves in the temple, but we have a lot of ways in churches today that we do things that are not God-honoring for the purpose of the church. And we do them for a lot of reasons having to do with, you know, keeping the church going, you know, building fellowship and all that. But we're really not much different. And I would just ask you, as you deal with the things that are sacred, and you read the Bible, as you come to the communion time when we do the Lord's Supper, don't just think of it as a ceremony that we're doing, but understand why the Lord gave it to us and pray about what it means in your own life. Pray that you will follow through on what the Lord has asked us to do. That way we will reverence God and we will not be like these people in the temple who had set this up to make money for themselves. You know, they were all trying to get real comfortable. And if you go to Israel and you look at where they've excavated the house of some of the, like Caiaphas, the high priest, you can see it was palatial. It extended down the hill, had ritual baths inside, big, big home. Not the little, I won't call it mud huts, but not the little small places that the regular person in Israel lived. These priests were way up there in terms of social status, and they collected a lot of money for their own benefit. And that's part of what he's talking about here. But I think it does play for us as well. Then it says, every day he was teaching at the temple, that the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now we know that the people are fickle because, you know, they want him and then they shout crucify him. So we know that. But we also know that the leaders of the people can stir up anything they want to stir up. And if they want to stir up dissension, they can stir it up. If they don't want to stir it up, they can kind of quiet the populace. It's kind of unfortunate when we think about ourselves as sheep. You know, the sheep sort of follow the shepherd. And if the shepherd is leading us astray, many of us will just follow. We won't sit down and say, wait a minute, this is not what we should be doing. This is not the way we should be going. But, you know, we're, in the Lord's eyes, the metaphor of sheep is really one to be led by the Lord, the shepherd, not you know, people that are in our lives every day. Because each of us individually is responsible to God. You know, we can't say, so-and-so told me to do this, and therefore I did it. You know, that's not a good excuse for us as Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us and direct us. So this is a little different chapter, but it's kind of setting up what's going to happen in the final 3 days of Passion Week. So if you can read chapter 20, we'll do that next week. We'll get through that hopefully next week. We'll be finished with this in about 4 or 5 weeks. We'll be through the book of Luke. So if there's things you would like to do next, let me know. Otherwise, I will pick one like I always do. So I'll probably dip into the Old Testament and do maybe a shorter Old Testament book, because we haven't done one of those in a few months. Any questions or comments, any thoughts? Pretty quiet group. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and read your words, and Lord, understand that you spoke not only to the people of the time in which this was written, but also, Lord, you speak to us today. And Lord, help us see the application in our own lives. And Lord, help us be the people you've called us to be. Help us find the sin in our own lives, and help us, Lord, recognize it. Help us be broken because of it. And Lord, help us repent and try to do better every day. Lord, help us as we go through our week to be encouragement for others, to be a witness for you, to just do what you've asked us to do every single day. And Lord, leave the rest to you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, the music. We pray for everything that happens. We ask that it be done in your honor and glory, and that it meet a point in the need of everyone who comes to hear it. Lord, we just pray this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.